Well, for the last time in our series through Malachi, I invite you to join me in that book. Malachi chapter 4 is where we will be this evening as we conclude our exposition through this book of the Bible. If you recall from the beginning of this series, I said that we could summarize this book with this theme statement: God's people can grow apathetic to his amazing covenant love for them. And I think we have seen throughout this series that that is certainly the truth regarding the Israelites in Malachi's day. They had some difficult circumstances going on in their life, and they grew apathetic towards God. They started to doubt his love for them, and so they stopped loving him as they should, or at least the majority did. And this showed up in a variety of ways, various forms of disobedience. The priests and the people were, of course, outwardly religious. They went through the motions, but inwardly they were cold in their affections towards God and in their commitments to him as well. And so, as we've seen repeatedly, Israel just needed to get a clue. She needed to return to the Lord. She needed to love the Lord, return to covenant faithfulness. She needed to live up to her high calling if she was to avert divine displeasure. She needed to live for the Lord. And so do we today. We need to repent and obey where necessary. As we've seen throughout our study through this book, there are many parallels between the disobedient Israelites and disobedient professing Christians of today. Now, indeed, there was a faithful remnant among the Israelites in Malachi's day who didn't cave in, who remained faithful. And such is the case today. There is a faithful remnant of God's people who have not caved in, who are more than just nominal Christians, but they are real Christians indeed. But the question we've got to ask ourselves tonight is that me? Am I a true believer? Am I persevering in the faith? Am I proving that I am truly one of God's children by ongoing obedience? Am I living for the Lord? Am I living for the Lord individually, and is my family living for the Lord? This is Malachi's final appeal to us. Live for the Lord. Now, of course, that sounds very good to us. We know that that is how we should live. But if we're transparent here this evening, we'll all admit that we can struggle in that, can't we? There are times that we don't live for the Lord as we should. So how can we keep our train on the track for the Lord? How can we avoid derailing our lives with disobedience? Well, the Lord tells us in our text for tonight. He tells us that there are two rails that must run through our mind in parallel every day. One rail is from the past, and the other rail is from the future. And both of these must daily run through our minds together if we are to stay on track for the Lord in the present, in the here and now. So as we read our text, Malachi 4, 4 through 6, see if you can identify those two rails that must run through our minds daily. Beginning in verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So can you identify the past rail and the future rail? Well, verse 4 starts off with the word remember, and that tips us off to the past rail, doesn't it? It deals with remembering the requirements of the Mosaic law. The second rail begins in verse 5, and it goes through verse 6, and it starts off with the words, "Behold, I will send." And so, "will" tips us off to the future rail. It deals with God sending someone identified as Elijah. So, the Lord told the Israelites that they needed to both look back as well as look forward if they were to live for the Lord in their own day, in the present. I want to propose to us tonight that the same holds true for us. To live for the Lord today, we must look back at the law's requirements and look forward to the Lord's return. First, let's consider the past rail. To live for the Lord today, we must look back at the law's requirements. A lot of theologians refer to verse 4 as the first appendix to Malachi's prophecy. Again, the Lord says that, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." If you recall, for much of the first half of Malachi's prophecy, Malachi reminded the priests and the people that they needed to keep the Mosaic law. And so now here at the end of this prophecy, he is giving them another reminder in that same vein. But let's understand, when he says remember here, he is not interested in just recalling something intellectually. We've got to understand the word remember here has a more active idea to it. It's remembering something for the purpose of acting on whatever it is that you remember. But let's understand, the Lord is not encouraging Israelites here to act in a legalistic way. By law here, he's not saying act in a legalistic, self-righteous way. They were already doing that, right? And that was the problem. They were outwardly going through the religious motions, but their hearts were far from God. The Lord doesn't want more of that from them. He wants them to respond to his instruction. That is the idea of law here. He wanted the Israelites to respond to his love for them by loving him back. And how were they to show that? Well, they were to show that by obeying his instruction, his teaching, his law. It's as Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The Lord wanted Israel to obey all the law of Moses. We know that's the case because verse 4 goes on to refer to the law as the statutes and rules, or the decrees and ordinances. These are two parallel terms. They refer to the categorical law and case law. The categorical law can be summed up with the phrase, "You shall not," and just fill in the blank. As far as the case law is concerned, it could be summed up with this phrase, "If something happens, then this is what you need to do." Now note, God didn't just give statutes and rules as if they were optional. He didn't say, here are some rules for you to follow, Israel, and if you feel like it, well, it might be a good idea. You don't have to. It's optional. No. What does it say in our text? It says they were commanded by God at Horeb, which is just another way of saying Sinai, where Moses, God's servant, received the commandments of God. It was at that place the law's requirements were given for all Israel to obey. So the imagery really here is of a king issuing forth his decrees to his people. And when a king does that to his subjects, he doesn't say to them, well, it's optional. If you want to obey it, you can. No, it is the law of the land. It is required. As far as Israel, it was the law given to her when she was constituted as a nation. If the Israelites obeyed, then they could expect salvation. If they persisted in their disobedience, well, they could expect judgment. This is why the Lord brings up his servant Moses at this point. The name Moses would have immediately reminded the people that God is a God of both judgment and of salvation, as evidenced in the Exodus event. And the people of Malachi's day needed this historical flashback. The Israelites needed a renewed fear of God so that they would repent. If they repented, they would evidence that they truly feared God, they would be faithful, and therefore they would not need to fear God's judgment. But if they persisted in their disobedience, they would evidence that they really didn't fear God, and therefore they should fear the judgment day. This is what we talked about the last time we were in Malachi, in verses 1 through 3. It's the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Between just a person being a part of physical Israel and a person being a part of true Israel. And all of this relates to us today as well. True Christians are called to remember so they will obey. Not just to reminisce, not just to recall information, but to take that information remembered and do something with it, to obey. Because the fact is like the Israelites, all of our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love, prone to explore the different regions of sin. As Puritan theologian John Owen wrote, "This then is the dwelling place of sin, the human heart. Here dwells our enemy. Within this fort, the tyrant sin maintains its rebellion against God all our days. Therefore, we must commit this whole matter with all care and diligence to him who searches the heart to the uttermost. He knows how to anticipate all its treacheries and deceit. Here is where our safety lies." I like what Owen says here, because you know what he's saying to us? He says, don't trust your heart. I hope you don't. Our world tells us all the time, follow your heart. Never follow your heart. Trust the Lord. He can protect you from sin schemes. And therefore, we must keep remembering him that we may walk in his ways of obedience. Now, as believers, the Lord has given us an ordinance to help us in this regard. And that ordinance is the Lord's Supper. Israel's identity was rooted in the Exodus event, and particularly centered in the Passover. The Hebrews were commanded to remember that day. Speaking of the Passover, Exodus 12:14 says, "This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting obedience." Now, the parallel for us as New Covenant believers is the Lord's Supper. Our identity is inseparably tied to the cross event. As 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." So in the Lord's Supper, we are commanded to remember his Passover. Remember the Exodus that he has provided for us until he returns. But again, let's be very clear on this point. The purpose of remembering isn't just to reminisce. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord and his sacrificial atonement. The purpose isn't for us just to get warm, fuzzy feelings inside. It isn't for us just to be all weepy and emotional. Now, should we be moved? Should we be overwhelmed by the sacrificial love of our Lord for us? Yes, absolutely. But our remembrance is to drive us to grateful obedience. In Exodus 24, we read how Israel ratified the Mosaic Covenant. As a part of that ceremony, Moses read the law, and then the people agreed to it. They said, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Then Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And then, having entered into this covenant, the leaders marked the occasion by eating and drinking to celebrate the covenant to obey. The Lord's Supper is also linked theologically to the Passover, this covenant meal. It's obvious that Jesus wants us to make this connection just in how he purposely sounds similar to Moses. Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant." As Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So the Lord's Supper is meant to remind us, just as the Passover, and it's meant to spawn obedience. As we remember Christ's sacrifice, we should be committing ourselves to his way. We should be committing ourselves to obedience unto God. Out of grateful love, we should offer ourselves back to him, as Romans 12 says, as living sacrifices, which are holy and acceptable unto the Lord. So as we eat and drink in remembrance, we are also saying, as the Israelites did, we will do everything, everything the Lord has said. This is how we are to respond in our remembering. If we don't respond with obedience, we're not remembering, we're forgetting. Listen, to truly obey, or rather to truly remember is to obey. To truly remember Christ and what he did for us as we observe the Lord's Supper is to then respond in obedience. Now, I know there's a lot of Christians out there, professing Christians, I should say, who hear this kind of talk and they say, well, boy, that smacks of legalism. All this talk of obedience. But we're not talking about obedience to gain and maintain God's acceptance. We're talking about obedience because we love God who first loved us. And this is what Christians do. Let me say, if a person lacks obedience unto the Lord and has this antinomian mindset that says, well, I'm saved by grace, therefore I'm going to live like the devil, that person really needs to examine whether they be in the faith or not. God's people and God's law are inseparable. Again, they don't try to keep the law of God in order to earn salvation, but they try to follow the law out of gratitude and imitation of Christ. Paul says in Romans 3:31, do we then overthrow the law through faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So, first of all, if we are to live for the Lord in the present, we must look back at the law's requirements. Next, to live for the Lord today, we must look forward to the Lord's return. Verse 4 is regarded as the first appendix. Verses 5 and 6 are regarded as the second appendix to Malachi's prophecy. Whereas Moses in verse 4 represents the law, Elijah, verses 5 and 6, represents all the Old Testament prophets. The Lord states in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So notice here, the day of the Lord is described as great and awesome, or great and dreadful. Great because it is a momentous event. Awesome because it will be an event of dread for the wicked. Now, given that the preceding verses, in verses 1 through 3, are talking about the last day and final judgment, we have to see Malachi here referring to that same period of time primarily. A lot of people don't see it that way. They link this prophecy in verse 5 back to Malachi 3:1. Well, what does that passage say, Malachi 3:1? It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And who is that messenger prophesied about in Malachi 3:1? Well, we are told who he is in Matthew 11:10, which tells us that it is John the Baptist who came to prepare the way for the Lord. But the question here is John the Baptist the fulfillment of the prophecy about Elijah in our text, Malachi 4:5? Well, let's consider some biblical data. Before John the Baptist was born, an angel of the Lord predicted that he would minister in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And when you read that verse, it would seem to clearly link Malachi 3:1, which again deals with John the Baptist, it would seem to link it to our text here in Malachi 4:5. But I want to argue tonight that that's not the case, not primarily. Certainly John prepared the way for the Lord. In fact, he admitted to that role. But John also denied that he was Elijah. In John 1:21 through 23, we read, when the Jews asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Further, even when Jesus called John the Elijah who was to come, he conditioned that designation with the phrase, if you are willing to accept it. So, is Malachi 4:5, our text, saying that Elijah is John the Baptist? Well, I think Matthew 17 gives us the clear answer on this, a very, very important passage. At Christ's transfiguration, we know that Elijah, along with Moses, appeared with Christ. After that event, the disciples then came to Jesus, and they asked about Elijah's future coming. And Jesus answered them. But listen, before I give you the answer that Jesus gave them, we have to keep a point of chronology very clearly fixed in our mind. Matthew 14, 1 through 2 indicates that John the Baptist was already dead. So Christ was transfigured after John's death. Let me say that again. Christ was transfigured after John the Baptist's death. So with that in mind, here's Christ's answer to the disciples. Matthew 17, 11. He answered them, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. That's in the future tense. So this answer indicates a future expectation after John the Baptist. This is what Malachi 4:5 is referring to as well. So Malachi 4:5 was not ultimately fulfilled in the ministry, of John the Baptist. And we can say that again confidently, I believe, because remember, Malachi 4:5 comes right after all this talk of final judgment, the day of the Lord. And because John the Baptist was not accepted, he was not accepted by Israel as the restorer of all things in Israel, he would not seem to be the man that's being referred to here. It's also interesting, in Jewish prayers, Elijah still plays a role. He is mentioned in a prayer that is said after meals, and here's the prayer. May God in his mercy send us the prophet Elijah. So they are certainly looking forward as well. The point is, Malachi 4:5 has to be talking about another Elijah-like forerunner that is still yet to come before the day of the Lord. Now, does this mean that there are no similarities between the Elijah-like forerunner that we find in Malachi 3:1, which is John the Baptist, and the Elijah-like forerunner referred to in our text of Malachi 4:5? No, there are similarities. They are both Elijah-like prophets. In fact, in Matthew 17, after saying Elijah does come and he will restore all things, so he's talking there, Jesus is talking there about this yet-to-come Elijah-like prophet. He then goes on to say in the next verse, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, which the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So are you following all this? Basically, within two verses, Jesus is referring to two different Elijah-like prophets. He first of all talks about this future yet-to-come Elijah-like prophet in reference to the second coming, and then also this Elijah-like forerunner who already came, and we know that it is John the Baptist. Now, all of this spawns a natural question. Who is this future Elijah-like prophet, this forerunner, to come? Is it Elijah himself? Well, maybe. Or it could be, as many scholars say, someone kind of like John the Baptist, who is like Elijah in spirit and power. This is the one that most scholars lean towards, but it really ultimately doesn't matter. Whatever the case may be, Revelation 11 likely refers to this coming Elijah-like forerunner. That passage talks about two witnesses toward the end. And we read in Revelation how they have a very successful preaching ministry. There's much fruit that comes about as a result of their ministry. Many souls, we're told, are spared God's curse. Many people repent. And this is what verse 6 of our text goes on to talk about. The Lord says there, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. This is the purpose for which God will send forth this yet to come Elijah-like prophet to Israel. His coming will be before the day of the Lord, and it's going to result in this great revival of faith in Israel. We are told that there will be a societal repentance, and the kingdom will be established with Messiah reigning and righteous Jews and Gentiles entering it. A part of this restoration, we're told here, will be family as well as societal reconciliation. So, makes sense, getting things right with God vertically will also result in getting things right with people horizontally. That will start at the most basic unit of society, family, and from there will spread out. And the Jews in Malachi's day most certainly needed to hear this message. Remember, their families were becoming a wreck. The Jewish men were divorcing the Jewish wives in order to go out and marry pagan women. They were having these mixed marriages. And as a result, the Jewish family was being torn apart at the seams, and as a result, disrupting society at large. At any rate, the expression in verse 6 literally reads, "And he will return or restore the heart of fathers upon sons and the heart of sons upon their fathers." The basic idea is that fathers and sons at this time will stop living just for themselves. Instead, fathers will take their sons to heart, and sons will take their fathers to heart. In other words, they'll be considerate of one another. Malachi's portrayal is God restoring families, and thus the nation that rediscovers the way of peace. As the family goes, so goes the nation. And again, Israel in Malachi's day needed to hear this message. They were acting treacherously. They were acting unjust towards one another. They needed family repentance first and foremost. Now, certainly, on an initiatory level, John the Baptist's ministry brought family reconciliation for those who truly repented. Again, as I read a moment ago, the angel Gabriel announced to John's father that John will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So on one level, in preparing the way for Jesus, who is the healer of families, right? In preparing the way for Jesus who heals families, John did bring family reconciliation. But I ask you, is there any question about whether or not the family still needs much healing? And on the next level, is there any doubt about Israel needing much healing? John's Elijah-like ministry was only a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. So there is a still yet to be fulfilled and final fulfillment of the prediction here from Malachi 4:6. We could say it this way: John prepared the way for a day of the Lord, but his preparations were not preparatory for the second coming of Christ, that, as is described here, that great and awesome day, that dreadful day to come, that day when Christ will not just come as the Savior and friend of sinners, but as the King and Judge. That's how he's coming the second time. This idea of judgment leads to the last part of verse 6. After pledging restoration, the Lord also threatens judgment. He says, "Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." The verb "strike" here just means to ruin, to destroy, to strike dead. And the post-exilic Jews there in Jerusalem had experienced this divine judgment in the form of natural disasters striking the land. And land here is clearly referring to the land of Israel. The word "curse" or "ban" is a special word in Hebrew, important word. It deals with the practice of devoting something or people to the Lord for their utter destruction. If you recall, this is how the Hebrews were supposed to treat the cities that were conquered under Joshua. Here Malachi is saying, without repentance and without restoration, a curse will befall the land. Theologian Douglas Stewart comments, the curse of Malachi 4 uses the term hiram in reference to the fate of the land if the future Elijah is not heeded, implying that those who reject the word of God will suffer the same fate as did those who violated the ban in holy war, that is, death. So God's calling the Israelites to repent in Malachi's day. He's reminding them, listen, the land had been denied to you during the exile, and listen, the land could be taken away from you again. But let's understand here, there's a broader sense into what is being said here. Because God, of course, doesn't just call the Jews to repentance. He calls all of us, all sinners, to repentance. And there's even a sense, a broader sense, in which the land, when we talk about the final judgment, could be spread out to the whole world. In a sense, we're talking about a coming cosmic judgment, total destruction for all those who do not repent. So what I'm saying here is we're again seeing multiple things in view here. When we look at verses 5 and 6, we are looking at one picture. But in that one picture, there are separate future events that are being considered. In other words, the day of the Lord has several manifestations. The way I like to think of this is like a telescope. You have one telescope, but when you pull out that telescope, there are several parts to that telescope. So, in terms of prophecy, let's understand one fulfillment does not exclude the possibility of later fulfillments. So, in Malachi here, there was fulfillment of Elijah and the coming of the day of the Lord during Christ's first coming, but there is a final and ultimate fulfillment yet to come in his second coming. And we see this a lot in the Old Testament, this idea of double fulfillment. In other words, not all manifestations refer to the single cataclysmic day. But I will say this, all days point ahead to that single in time day. The judgments, therefore, that the land of Israel went through point ahead to a judgment that will be worldwide. We can think of it like this. During World War II, there were several smaller attacks in different parts of the European continent. But during that war, there was only one D-Day, June 6, 1944. I realize this parallel breaks down somewhat. But in a sense, there is only one final D-Day of the Lord. One final judgment day. Now, I realize D-Day did not end the war, so that's where the parallel breaks down. But you get the idea. There is a final D-Day. Numerous judgments by God, but only one D-Day of the Lord. And on that day, he will establish his rule over the earth through judgment. Now, with all that being said, I realize that I've covered a lot of details here tonight. And I realize it's easy to get lost in all those details. So let's just come up for air, and let's make sure that we're getting the main point that Malachi is after here. We either keep repenting and are prepared for the judgment day, or we'll be unprepared for that judgment day. The Jews in Malachi's day were given a warning to avert judgment, and we are given the same warning. We individually and in our families are either right with God or we're not right with God. So my encouragement to all of us is, let's get ready. Let's be prepared. Judgment day is coming. So let's live for the Lord today. Let's live a life of repentance now. As I've said many times before, the true Christian isn't someone who just repents one time, who just prays one prayer one time and then goes back into a life of sin. No, the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance and faith, a life of ongoing perseverance and obedience. So looking ahead at either enjoying future blessing and restoration or being judged as a fake and phony religious person, we ought to be motivated to keep persevering in obedience. And men in particular, let me say to us, we ought to be particularly motivated to lead our families in godliness. We believe that children are saved, they are regenerated by the sovereign grace of God alone. We understand that. But let me say, there is also a human responsibility to all of this. There's a sense in which our kids should desire Christ because we commend Christ to them by living like Christ. It's interesting to me that Malachi's parting shot in his prophecy deals with reconciled families, with godly families. No matter what our role may be in the family, we all bear responsibility to repent. But let me press in on us as men here in particular tonight. We are the leaders of our home. As the Puritans would put it, we are the pastors of our home. So the question is are we shepherding our flock faithfully? If you're not leading in godliness with your lifestyle, with your words, with your instruction, if you're not shepherding your wife and your children, if you're not having a time of family worship and devotions, never catechizing your kids, never asking for their forgiveness when you sin against them, then let me say, you are sinning against God and you are sinning against them. You are not loving them and you are not loving God as you should. And you really need to seriously ask yourself, why is that? What is going on in my heart? Why am I not loving God and my family as I should? Listen, it's very easy to gripe about how politicians and society is going down the tube, but never be concerned about the spiritual welfare of our own homes. It's very easy to point the finger out there when maybe we need to be pointing the finger back at ourselves. If your family members are constantly angry, if they act out in ungodly ways, if they are rebellious, you got to understand they're just reflecting you and your leadership and your lack of godliness. So men, I encourage all of us, let's lead our families with godly strength. Men who don't lead in the home, men who do not constantly repent of their sin, is why we have a curse on this land. The problem's not with Washington. It's not with Hartford. Washington is the way it is because professing Christian men are not who they should be. Probably a lot of them are not even Christians. As goes the home, so goes the nation. So pastor your home. Pray with your flock. Read scripture with your flock. Challenge and instruct your flock. Live like Christ before your flock, for one day you will have to stand before the great shepherd and give an account. You will be judged whether you pastored your family faithfully or not. And of course, this all applies to all of us, not just to husbands and dads. We all have a choice. We either repent and keep repenting and know God's blessings, or we keep playing some kind of religious game and know God's curse. Think about how the Old Testament began. It began in the Garden of Eden with a choice either for life or for death. And when we come to the end of the Old Testament, we're confronted with that same choice. So the question for all of us here tonight is, will you turn to Adam's deadly choice or turn to Christ? Christ came to reverse creation's curse caused by man's disobedience. He did that through his obedience. He fulfilled the law of Moses. And he's coming again to restore creation completely. He will usher in a new heaven and a new earth, a new Eden, where God's relationship with his children is completely restored. And so we need to repent. We need to obey. And we need to live in light of these realities. As John Owen challenges us, may your soul never respond and say, If I had attended more diligently and considered more wisely the vile nature of sin, and if I had not allowed my mind to be possessed by such vain hopes and delusions, or allowed my mind to be filled with the things of the world to the neglect of my spiritual duties, then I would not now be so vile, weak, thriftless, wounded, decadent, and defiled. It was my careless and deceived mind that brought about the sin and transgression of my soul. Yet let such reflection lead to healing and restoration, which the performance of duties alone will never bring about. Let's pray.